This morning, we are kind of all over the place as we look at the biblical notion of both common and sustaining grace this morning, but Romans 1 is as good a place as any to start, and so we're going to read Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 2, verse 4. Read along with me, Romans chapter 1, 28 through chapter 2, verse 4. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Therefore, you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You may be seated. Well, everyone loves a good love story. And particularly interesting on this celebration of the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation is how Martin Luther came to meet and wed his wife. It was the year 1523. Luther had already been condemned as a heretic and was basically a marked man. This is 6 years after he posted the 95 Theses on the cathedral doors in the year 1517. And it was apparent that Rome would not be reformed, but a new church faithful to the gospel must be established. And it was not just devout monks and university students that came to embrace Luther's biblical convictions, but many nuns, too, began to study God's word. And as they studied God's word, they began to be convicted of Luther's convictions that the gospel is clearly a gospel of grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to God's glory alone. A group of such nuns from a neighboring German town sought out Luther's wise counsel on what they should do next after they were converted. And so he took it upon himself to arrange their escape out of the monastery. Luther clandestinely enlisted the aid of a respected fish merchant, his name was Leonard Kopp, who was 60 years old, who from time to time would deliver barrels of herring to the convent. On one occasion, he waited until 12 barrels of fish had been consumed and lay waiting in the courtyard for several days and smelled like such. Then, on an appointed evening, he bundled 12 nuns into his covered wagon, hiding in those empty barrels. Three returned to their families. The remaining nine arrived in Wittenberg under Luther's care. A student of Luther commented to a friend, "A wagon load of Vestal virgins has just come to town, all more eager for marriage than for life. God grant them husbands, lest worse befall them." It was a capital offense to run away from a convent, as well as to help someone who was running away. Well, Luther himself felt responsible for these women, yet not responsible enough to marry one. And so he was trying to find them all husbands and homes or even positions of some sort. And after 2 years, only one nun remained unmarried or unaccounted for. Her name was Catherine von Bora. And she was serving as a domestic servant. And at 26, past the prime age, you might say, of marriage, after a failed attempt or two at marriage, Luther arranged a marriage with a certain Dr. Glatz, whom Katie would accept on absolutely no terms. Not told why, maybe it smelled funny. Through a mutual friend, Dr. Amsdorf, Katie conveyed, half-jokingly, that she would only accept Amsdorf himself or Luther in marriage. Well, Luther did nothing about the suggestion for a month until he visited his parents and shared the same joke with them. And his father took the idea rather seriously and as a serious proposal, and so he hardly encouraged his 42-year-old son, Luther, to consider Katie as a bride. The suggestion began to commend itself to Luther for a variety of reasons. And in May of 1525, he was engaged to Katie and they wed in June. And Luther claimed three reasons he would marry Katie before he got married. Number one, to make the Pope angry. Number two, to show that he practiced what he preached, because he had been speaking about against the celibate clergy since 1518. Number three, to please his father and give him grandchildren. And guess what? Katie married him anyways. But as their married life progressed, a singular reason arose for marrying Katie, and it was, of course, his deep and abiding love for her. He always signed his letters to her, "Your true love," and even once worried, "I often give more credit to Catherine than to Christ." In order to have a place to live, the impoverished couple were given the old Augustinian monastery where Luther and the monks used to live, and the two went to work on filling it up. They had six children of their own, they raised four orphans, and would house 10 seminary students at a time. Luther worked the vegetable garden, but Katie managed everything else, the goats, the chicken, the pigs, the cows. She brewed her own Wittenberg beer, stocked and netted her own fish hatchery, and even managed a small orchard outside of town. And yet, in spite of all the busyness, Katie constantly longed for the affection and relationship with her husband. And so she had carved into the door frame of that monastery two benches to sit and spend time simply talking. At one point, Luther said, "I shall die as one who loves and lauds marriage." And so Luther, through his teaching and through the example of his own marriage, helped redeem marriage, loving and lauding his wife, Katie. Well, marriage for Luther was actually far more than just a love story, though it certainly was not less. For Luther, marriage was a rich manifestation of God's grace. First, you see, marriage so often for Luther helped explain God's sovereign or his saving grace, the type of grace that we spoke of last week. We are the bride and Christ is the royal bridegroom. That's a biblical concept. And when we are married or united to Christ or saved, all of our sin is placed on Christ and all of Christ's righteousness is placed on us. Just like when you get married, your two become one and all of the wealth of the husband would become the wife's and vice versa. Even if we should not act like the divine royalty that we are, it does not stop our status from being Christ's metaphorical queen. God, in his grace, has wed us or united us to Christ alone. So, marriage is an example of sovereign, saving grace. But as we will talk about today, marriage is also a wonderful manifestation of sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. And the definition of sustaining grace is that type of grace that is an ongoing grace that God gives Christians in order to grow in holiness. Grace to correct and grace to draw near or to sustain us in our faith. A Christian husband or a wife, or my rib as Luther called his Katie, can truly help sustain our faith in moments of trials and point us to God in moments of joy, right? Now the Luthers went through their share of trials and they helped each other lean upon God in the midst of those. When their daughter Magdalena was 14 years old, she lay upon her deathbed, and Luther prayed, "Oh God, I love her so, but thy will be done." And turning to her, he said, "Magdalenchen, my little girl, would you like to stay with your father here, or would you rather be glad to go to your father in heaven?" And she said, "Yes, dear father, to both, as God wills." And Luther reproached himself because God had blessed him as no bishop had been blessed in 1,000 years hearing the settled faith of his daughter, and yet he could not find it in his heart to give God thanks. Katie stood off, overcome by grief, and Luther held the child in his arms as she passed on. When she was laid away, he said, "My precious Magdalenchen, you will rise and shine like the stars in the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." See, a God-honoring Christian marriage is part of God's sustaining grace. To think rightly about death, loss, and tragedy together. But third, marriage, as Luther discovered, was part of God's common grace, God's good blessing for all of humanity. God gives even unbelievers the gifts and joys of marriage and children. After all, who can't benefit from learning a little bit of humility as one cares for their own children? Luther commented at one point when his neighbors were amused at the number of diapers he had to hang out to dry, and he said, "Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven." The point being, God, in his common grace, gives many of the same sweet experiences to Christians and non-Christians alike. One of those being, of course, marriage. And so that is what we aim to discuss today, God's common and God's sustaining grace. And as we look at these two manifestations of grace, or two types of grace, you might say, we're going to see five manifestations of common grace and five manifestations of sustaining grace. Marriage is just being one poignant illustration of both. Now, common grace is not common because it is boring or unimpressive or lacking significance. Common grace is common because it is God's grace or favor that is given to all of humanity, even those destined for God's wrath. And so behind God's common grace is really God's patience, his long-suffering, letting the wicked live in their sin yet another day, and even giving them good blessings. Basically, common grace reverses the typical questions that many unbelievers will ask. And that typical question is, why is there so much evil in the world? How many of you have been asked that question before? If you haven't, you should be thinking about that question. You need to answer that question. But common grace really reverses that question, because the better question isn't, why is there so much evil in the world? But why actually is there not more evil in the world? Or why is there so much good and blessings in this world? Because as sinners before a holy God, we deserve evil and just punishment. And so God's goals for common grace is that he might reveal his gracious character, patiently staying his wrath, and to lead the unbeliever to repentance and the Christian to further joy. Well, you're open up to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 28. It said, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then he goes through a long list of various sins. And notice here, God does not punish the unbeliever right away. What does he do? He gives them up to continue following in sin. What ought he do? Punish them and kill them immediately. And so even here in this verse, you see an inkling of God's common grace. He lets people live longer than they should. Look at verse 32. "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." They understand basic right from wrong. Mankind understands and rejects God's moral conscience and pursues sin all the more. And so Paul has a question for the unbeliever in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't understand that he died for your sins and that he rose again, showing that he has the power over sin and death, then as we look at God's common grace this morning, remember God is gracious so that you can see his goodness and repent and believe. When you know Christ, then you can come and rejoice along with the rest of us with God's common grace. So we're going to rejoice this morning as we look at God's gift of common grace. We're going to see different manifestations. The first is the physical world. We see God's common grace in the physical world. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be lubing up the spines of our Bibles this morning, or your thumbs with your touch screens. Acts 14. When Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra, they heal a man who was born lame. Everyone knew this man was lame, and therefore they understood that he had never once taken a step. And yet, immediately when Paul and Barnabas come into town, they heal this man that was born lame. And so, what happens? Well, the people say, "There are gods among us." And they start to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And while Paul manages to calm the crowd down a little bit and keep them from offering a sacrifice to him, and he says the following in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, his calming grace. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness." More evidence of his common grace here. "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness." Paul says basically, look around you. God's creation is a powerful witness of God's kindness. He even satisfies your hearts with food. Yes, you can thank God for food, even kale. That we can taste, that we can enjoy a variety of food is part of God's common grace. God gives every living thing food in its due season, Psalm 145:15 says. But notice at the end of verse 17, it says, he does good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, every joy of life is a reflection of good and a kind provision of our Creator. Everything that satisfies. That's why intrinsic beauty is always to be celebrated. When you look at beautiful people around you, you can celebrate that God is gracious in giving you beauty and variety. When we notice the beauty of a sunset, we remember Christ's comment on common grace. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Everyone gets that the children are a blessing that we have from the Lord. That's why secular scientists try and explain why we are drawn to babies. Have you ever heard them try and explain that? They say, well, due to evolution, we are wanting to have our kind of progeny survive. And so, therefore, we are drawn to the helpless among us. And somehow, our brains have evolved to look at big eyes and bald heads as very attractive. Apparently, that's what he says. But actually, don't you think we've been programmed by the Creator to find bald head and big eyes attractive? Some of you are looking at your husbands next to you and finding them way more attractive. There's a beautiful quote from Luther after he calms and comforts one of his babies after a bout of wailing. Luther wonders, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? You have disturbed the whole household with your bawling." You see, even the effects of the fall can be seen as beautiful in God's creation. Babies crying. Giant canyons carved by a massive worldwide flood. Mammoth mountains heaved into place in Genesis chapter 6. There's beauty that comes out of the ashes of God's wrath. God gives us a good physical world, a world of beauty, pleasure, order, rain, food. As we remember from Psalm 19, day to day pours forth God's speech. See, God's common grace is very clearly seen in the physical world that he has made. Secondly, we see the manifestation of common grace as intellectual accomplishments. Intellectual accomplishments. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I think you can all appreciate with me that heating systems are a joy on a cold day. Amen? but they are far from simple appliances. If you were to take a look at the boiler system in the basement here, you would see gas lines, a forced air registers, the fan motors, the pipes, the thermostats, the electrical wiring, the water supply, and assume the church's heater system just happened, you'd be crazy. We have to assume that an intelligent person designed, built, and installed and maintained the system that gives us heat. And so you could say the same thing with everything created by mankind. It could be anything from electronics to cars or buildings to delicious meals to farms or even a good book. When we see man's handprints on this world that we live in, his intellect in creating something of intrinsic worth or value, it is because man is made in God's image. By God's design, our intelligence and our ability to create is part of God's common grace for the pleasure of everybody. And we see God's grace rooted in creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, when it says that we were made in God's image with an intelligence like God, the ability to create, the ability to rule or have dominion, the ability to make things that make having that dominion easier, able to live in places like Michigan, which are freezing in the winter, we have been given this intellectual ability to survive in places like this because we are made in God's image. And what makes intelligence a common grace gift is a gift that God gives to everybody. Everyone enjoys heat. Everyone enjoys a car. And yet that car, that heat that you experience in the winter, is designed to lead people to consider that in as much as we are creators, we must have been specifically designed ourselves and share in God's image. So he gives us intellectual common graces. He also gives us moral norms. The third manifestation of common graces, moral norms. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Now only the most ardent secularists will be pure moral relativists. Don't be afraid by that. Those kind of big philosophical terms. Moral relativists is easy to understand. They would simply say that morals are all relative based on one's culture. And so, therefore, one culture says this is okay. Another says, well, that's okay for you, but for me, this is okay. Very, very few people in the world are consistent moral relativists. That's because the world understands that things like murder is always wrong. Period. Most in the world even have a natural gut reaction to just try and be a good person. How many of you have asked someone why they think they're going to go to heaven and gotten that response? I know I have many, many times. Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I'm just basically a pretty good person. I try and be a good person. You watch Oprah. What's her message of salvation? Try and be a good person. And there is a sense in which every person in the world is not as evil as he or she could be. Even someone like Charles Manson. You see, the general moral compass that mankind has been given is a gift of common grace from God. So you're at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written," where? "On their hearts. While their conscience also bears them witness." So there's multiple facets of God's moral compass that he gives us. A conscience as well as kind of this heart inclination of what is right and wrong. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Point being, God has imprinted a moral compass on the hearts of every single man. It is his work of common grace for humanity that we understand right from wrong. If there weren't a moral consensus, we wouldn't have things like laws, justice, social order. It would be anarchy constantly in the world. And yet anarchy rarely survives. You see, because of the pervasive effects of sin, there are a lot of problems with the moral compass of men. But don't let those keep you from recognizing that God has still blessed humanity with a remarkably astute and consistent sense of right and wrong, even unbelievers. Well, the fourth manifestation of common grace is creative works. Creative works. Just listen to the wonderful conclusion of Psalm 150. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. The end of the Psalter concludes this way. Praise him with a trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, God instructs us to use art, music, dance, emotional expressions to sing praises to him. See, part of being made in God's image is to enjoy creativity and to enjoy artistic expression. Here's a quiz. Do you know the very first words recorded in Scripture spoken by Adam? It was a poem expressing his love and affection for his wife. Now, how many of you come out of the womb speaking in poetry? It talks about the effects of the fall, I think. But I also think it helps us understand that we were made to express ourselves in creative ways. How many of you have ever been to a major sporting event, like the World Series, for example, that's going on now? When 50,000 people are all keyed into the game in front of them, it's electric when you're in the stadium. Watching and playing sport is a consequence of God's gift of creativity, that we can create something like baseball or football and enjoy playing it and enjoy watching it is God's gift to us. And so as part of God's common grace, God gives us the ability to be creative, musically, artistically, athletically. Believers and unbelievers alike share the joy of creativity. Well, our fifth manifestation of common grace is social realities or societal realities. Turn to Romans chapter 13 with me. Here we have one of the more pervasive and frankly less appreciated gifts of common grace that the Lord gives. When I speak of social realities, I mean things like government, marriage, education, the economy, and by the economy I mean businesses, all of your jobs, stores, how food gets from the farm to your table, which by the way is fascinating and very complicated. And the fact that we have certain social realities is truly a gift directly from God. So look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We see, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by men. Is that how he ends it? No, he wants to reiterate two times, it is by God that authorities have been instituted. And so, yes, that president that you didn't like, the mayor that you think is going to ruin your hometown, is God's president and God's mayor. Thank you. And listen to what's next in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. As Paul writes, the Roman government was hardly a friend to Christians. So clearly, even unbelieving leaders are God's leaders. In the next couple of verses, Paul goes on to explain the idea we've already discussed, that leadership in most of these countries has been given a general moral compass. And so governments are there to punish evil and approve what is good. And that generally happens in the world that we see. He continues with a very poignant application. Look at verses 6 and 7. And before we do, an aside, the reason why we see so much evil in the world around us and in the news is because that is not the norm, right? When we are seeing news, they're reporting on something that is out of the ordinary. So what is the ordinary? A rule of law and people who generally follow what is right by God's grace. in society. So, I digress. Go back to chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So no more hate mail to the IRS. You get it? Notice the shift right here in Paul's logic. It isn't just the government that we are to give money to, but it says revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. That's why back in the late 90s, early 2000s, when Napster was all the rave, it wasn't the best thing for Christians to be involved in. We are to give money to whom money is due. And so, if you have the chance to pay a contractor under the table a cheaper cash price, that is an affront to the Lord. And messes with the whole economy and tax situation, doesn't it? We should always be those who pay a fair price for what we get, not trying to find the best deal. We should recognize the necessity and blessing of every honest job in the economy. And so, God tells us to honor and reward hard work everywhere, including the home. And in God's common grace, all of humanity gets to participate in a rational economic system. Now, even as messed up as our economics can be, it sure isn't as bad as it could be. Just ask Zimbabwe. Here in my hand, and I think I've showed this to you before, is a $1 billion Zim note. It's worth about 2 cents. $1 billion. Within the course of a year, a 1-to-1 U.S. dollar to 1 Zim note ratio inflated so much that they were printing $1 billion notes that were basically worthless. And yet, is this world economic system as bad as it could be? It sure isn't. And you are all testimony and testifying as you're sitting here to that fact. Just look at your bank accounts. God has blessed you richly living in this country. So let's take back our spirit of grumbling and complaining and turn to joy and thanksgiving for God's common grace. Because he allows you to live, to work, and to thrive today. Well, another one of the radical changes in the Reformation is the recovery of this notion of common grace. In the medieval Roman Catholic thought, there was a hard and fast distinction between the sacred and the secular jobs. And you can actually still see it in the art. If you go to Rome and you see the Vatican, go into kind of the art museum associated with the Vatican, you see so much of the paintings in there, and basically everyone has a little, halo over their head, right? Catholic art is focused singularly on sacred themes. Well, you go a couple hours north to The Hague or to Denmark or somewhere in the Netherlands, and you see the effects of Protestant Reformation on art. And you see Rembrandt painting amazing pictures of a cow milking handmaiden. Or a man walking down the street sweeping as he goes. You see, what the Reformation did is it broke down the sacred-secular distinction. The Roman Catholics thought that the sacred, the priests, were far more important because those are the ones who dispensed sacraments or gave people grace. The church, they believe, and they still believe, held the keys to unlocking years in purgatory. And so Luther, when he began to teach that salvation comes through God's grace alone, he also helped tear down the sacred-secular dichotomy. No longer could a priest be more sure of God's saving grace than a garbage man. Biblically speaking, all Christians are declared to be righteous by God's grace alone. And so the Reformation began to recover the right concept of God's good, common grace in work and in all of life. And so if you pursue your role calling as a milkmaid for the glory of God, you were as pleasing to God as a prince or a pastor. Luther mentioned the street sweeper, the soldier, the hangman, who all can do their work for God's glory. And God's common grace dictates that even unbelievers are graciously allowed to live another day, to work, to live, to create, to manage as God so wills. And God will graciously continue to send the rain on the just and the unjust alike, so that the world will recognize the goodness of their God. For the unbeliever, common grace is designed to lead them to salvation. A young musician became enamored with the music of J.S. Bach, so much so that this young man decided that he would become an expert in Bach and went to get his Ph.D. studying the music of Bach. And as an unbeliever, he appreciated the music of Bach immensely. But as a good student, he had to research Bach's worldview, why he wrote the music that he wrote. And when he began to research J.S. Bach and began to see why he wrote the music that he wrote, his studies forced him to encounter the Reformation and Martin Luther and the Bible. And the more he understood Bach's love for the Lord, the more he got God's love and grace that was offered to him. And you see, God's common grace in this student's life that started with an appreciation for good music led him to God's saving grace as God gripped his soul. That's how God designed common grace to work. For Christians, common grace is joy-inducing as we see the blessings of our Creator. But God has further designed his grace not just to be common grace to everybody, but for Christians to be a sustaining grace. So Christians, you are to find purpose and hope in God's sustaining grace. Find purpose and hope in God's sustaining grace. We indeed are saved by God's grace alone through Christ alone. But how many of you have ever echoed of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7? He says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am." How many of you ever basically said that? I know I have. The fact of the matter is, even though we are declared to be righteous because of Christ's finished work on the cross, the Lord promises that our struggle with sin will continue until we pass from this life. And so God also provides Christians with sustaining grace. Because as Christ says, "I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So thankfully, our Lord not only saves, but he sanctifies, and he sustains our faith by his grace. Well, our first manifestation of sustaining grace is the church. It's the church. And you can look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. Here, the Protestant movement took a radical diversion from Roman Catholic. Rome thought in the Middle Ages, and still teaches today, that the Roman Catholic Church, the priest in particular, and the Pope primarily, holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And they get that through a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 16, a word that Jesus spoke to Peter. And they see Peter as the first pope, and so therefore they believe that every pope subsequent to Peter holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This idea is very still much a part of Orthodox Roman Catholic Church. Just look at any papal coat of arms or anything that announces the Pope's coming. And what will you see? You'll see two keys that are crossed like this with crosses in there. And that's because the Pope is the one who holds the keys to heaven. Literally, the Pope as the vicar of Rome has the authority to declare God's truth, even above Scripture, and to dispense or to dole out or to give God's saving grace. So the Roman Catholic Church believes that the seven sacraments are how we are infused or given or filled up with God's grace over your lifetime. And so looking at the sacraments, you can kind of see how this system works. The first sacrament is baptism, and that happens in the Roman Catholic tradition as a baby. And so what happens, you're a baby, you get baptized, and you get a little bit of grace poured into your cup, okay? And that's what happens when you get baptized. And so you're not as bad off as you could be, but you have been given a little bit of God's grace. And then as you grow and become a young boy, some of you might know friends who have gone through something called confirmation. And that's where they teach people the basics of the Catholic tradition and the Catholic thought. And culminating in confirmation is what? Two things. Confession to a priest and taking communion for the very first time. This is done for young children. And really with confession and communion, we have the now four sacraments, baptism, confirmation, confession, and communion. Confession and communion are meant to happen every single week for the Roman Catholic to fill up their cup with grace. Because every single time they sin, some of God's grace spills out. And they're going to have to spend longer and longer in purgatory to pay off the penalty for their sins. And so they go to the priest, they confess. They go and they see, take communion, and they say that Christ's body was sacrificed again today for their sins. And so they get a little bit more God's grace. Well, as they get, Roman Catholic person gets older, you see a fifth sacrament, and that's marriage. And they get a little bit of grace when they're married because apparently you fill the church up with some new little ones, and that's God's grace to you. But if you never marry, you get an even better dispensation of God's grace, according to the Roman Catholic thought, and that's holy orders, if God will call you to the priesthood. This would be the greatest sacrament because it's the greatest gift of grace to act as a mediator for God to man, and that's what they believe that priests are. It'd be like me saying that you can get to God in this church through me. That's the only way. I might be able to direct you to a saint, but I have to sacrifice the wafer. I have to sacrifice the blood and the wine and turn that so that you can get some of God's grace. That's part and parcel of Roman Catholic thought. Finally, the seventh and last sacrament is last rites. You might think of this on your deathbed. You get a final grace boost that the Roman Catholic Church can give you to spend a little bit less time in purgatory. And so the whole sacramental theology taught that salvation was on your own standing with what you could do sacramentally with God. It's totally dependent on the amount of grace that's in your cup at the end of your life. The church then is the keeper of the kingdom since it is the sacraments that give grace. Well, naturally, that is an unbiblical concept, and Luther railed against this false man-centered notion of salvation. And in so doing, recovered the proper understanding of the church, not as the protector or giver of grace-giving sacraments, but as God's means of sustaining grace in the Christian's life. Before we look at Ephesians 1:22, I want you to see where Paul has been noting God's grace in Ephesians 1. Look at verses 7 through 9. Ephesians 1:7 through 9. It says, in him we have, that's in Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his, God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. You see, by God's grace, we are totally, completely forgiven, redeemed once and for all, not just to be able to get a little bit more of God's grace through sacraments. We're talking about saving grace, redemption, full forgiveness of sins. And who lavished us with grace? Very clearly, God did. And how did grace come to us? Very clearly, by uniting us to Christ, not through sacramental theology. And so he continues praising God for Christ in the end of chapter 1. Read with me Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as individuals, we are saved by God's grace, declared to be God's sons and daughters, and then he gathers us together into local iterations of the church universal, and he says, we are Christ's body. Paul continues, and he teaches, since we are one body, we are to be united in upholding the true faith. And as the body grows, God sees fit to give us the body, give the body sustaining grace. And so turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. It is a grace gift to be a part of a local church. Why? Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And what were some of those gifts that he gave? Look at verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's God's grace gift, uniting us to this body, this church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see what he says? He says, God's grace gift to you is the church to equip you to grow in your Christian faith, to sustain your faith. And so a sustaining part of God's grace is his gift of uniting us to a church. The church isn't in charge of the keys of the kingdom, but it's God's instrument of sustaining grace. All the sacraments that the Catholic Church teaches fills our cups with God's saving grace. In reality, things like baptism, confirmation, or confession, communion, even getting married, having pastors, that's part of God's sustaining grace. Not his saving grace. That may seem like a subtle difference, but the implications are massive. Baptism, communion, leadership never supply saving grace. And if our salvation depended on it, it'd be dependent on what I could do. Rather, these hallmarks of the church serve to sustain us. And to what does verse 14 say? So that we can grow, no longer being children who are tossed to and fro by the waves of doctrine. The church, the ordinances of baptism, Lord's Supper, strengthen our faith by God's grace. They remind us of what Jesus has done fully and completely on the cross. They do not supply God's grace. Well, second, we see the manifestation of sustaining grace is the preserved word. Just listen as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. See, Paul's mission was always a word-based mission. His pattern was to enter the synagogues, to open up the Bible, to preach God's word and his gospel message of grace alone through Christ alone. And so Paul realizes that part of both the saving and sustaining grace of God was the preservation and proclamation of the written word of God. That's why he exhorts Timothy in every church that he's ever going to be a part of, as well as every pastor, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. See, part of God's sustaining grace is giving us his word. Martin Luther famously said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So the preserved word and the church are powerful sustaining grace gifts for every believer. Well, so too is the Holy Spirit. I just read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. You can turn to Jeremiah 31. I want you to see that. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, though, says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, the word is preached and the Holy Spirit has got to work for there to be any results. But it's not like the Holy Spirit hides after he works in our hearts and convicts us of sin and converts us to Christianity. It's not like he goes away and never comes back. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer from the moment we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Jeremiah reminds us of God's grace and the actions, really, of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the middle of verse 33. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. See, that's describing the work of the Holy Spirit in us, teaching us all things, convicting us of sin, opening our eyes to understand the reality of who God is and who we are and our need for a Savior, repairing our sin-seared conscience, allowing us to know God intimately even. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit may be God's most incredible, sustaining grace gift that he's given. We don't have to get to God through priests, through sacraments, through the saints. He resides with us. And so naturally, we have perfect access to God's throne through prayer. Listen as I read a very familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 4. And you can turn to Philippians 1 because that's going to be our last passage. Hebrews chapter 4 is a very familiar passage to you. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Not only does the Holy Spirit reside in us, but we have direct access to God the Father through our only priest that we'll ever need, who of course is the Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here, sustaining grace is so obviously what's in play. He's not talking about saving grace. It's not like you go to Jesus every single day and constantly and regularly draw near to get saved again. No, that already happened. But God continues to give us sustaining grace through prayer. It's sustaining grace. It's his sustaining grace that allows us to persevere in our moments of need, our trials. So every type of prayer is intimately tied to God's grace in giving us Christ. Because you can pray because you have access to God. And that comes through Christ alone. And when we pray, we are accessing God's sustaining grace. Well, our final manifestation of sustaining grace is probably one you weren't thinking of. It's suffering. Look at Philippians chapter 1. It's the last passage I want you to look at. And I want you to read Philippians 1, verse 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, to rejoice over them, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. How are they partakers of him with grace? Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. See, God's ongoing grace has two interesting manifestations here. Gospel ministry, church ministry, word ministry. That's pretty easy to see God's grace gift in that. Because when you preach the word and you have the joy of proclaiming the good news of salvation through Christ alone, it is truly a joy and a pleasure and something that you enjoy. And it reminds me of my hope that I have. But what's the second thing that he says? Or I might say the very first one. You partake, a grace that God gives us is partaking in Paul's imprisonment. In other words, suffering with Paul in a very real, tangible way. Now I want you to go to verse 29 at the end of the chapter. He says, for it has been granted to you, that word granted there, it means grace gift. It's the same word, charis in Greek. It has been grace gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We like that God gives us and grants us faith. We probably don't like so much that he grants us suffering. And yet, that is one of the ways God wants to grow your faith, to sustain your Christian life. He does it by giving you trials, helping you experience moments of complete dependency, of abject humility. God does not have us suffer because it is a joy in and of itself, but rather he, in his sovereign, sustaining grace, plans to use suffering for our good and for his glory. So I know I've kept you over time, I'm sure, but I want you to leave today with a couple of challenges, okay? We've looked at common and sustaining grace, pretty big topics. And I want you, as you're going home today, at some point during the day, I want you to challenge yourself, challenge your wife, challenge your kids to find 20 different examples of God's common grace they see all around them. It could be their clothes, it could be the cars, it could be anything. And then notice God's sustaining grace that he's given you in your life as well. And spend some time as families today praising God for both his common and sustaining grace. And then I want you to use God's grace, his common and sustaining grace, as a weapon of thanksgiving against all kinds of anxieties, angers, complaining that you're tempted to do. Look, your ignorance of God's goodness ends today. Let us praise him for his amazing grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us a grace that is far surpassing anything we could ever hope for. I thank you that you have given us so many examples of your common grace around us, of your goodness, of your kindness that you've given to everybody in the world. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us who are deserving of your wrath. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to find joy in those aspects of common grace, and that you would also help us to recognize the sustaining grace that you provided. Help us to be united to this church. If this is where you have called us to be, to live, to serve as Christians, that for those of us who are members and who are not participating in the works of the ministry and one another's in this church, that you would ignite in the hearts and the minds and the souls of people here to become more invested in one another, because this is your gift of sustaining grace. And for those who might just be kind of on the periphery, not sure if they're going to join a church or be a part of the ministry here, Lord, I pray that this might be a place where they would come and experience your sustaining grace as your word is taught, as we love one another and care for one another, and that your grace might be known and experienced and fully understood in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.